All right, we're in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 tonight, as we're going through God's word. I like the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word, every word of it. Thank you, Lord, that you gave it to us very purposefully to reveal yourself and your plan to build our faith, to show us about yourself and about how you work. And that's why we're here, Lord, because we want to know you. We want to experience you. We long to see you, Lord. And we ask that you would help us tonight, that you would give us understanding and direction, that you would equip us, Lord, to reach the world around us for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 16 is all about Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. You'll find the word atonement 16 times in this chapter. It literally means to cover. It's a word that's first used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, although it isn't translated there, atonement, but it's the same Hebrew word. Genesis 6, 14, it describes how Noah, after building the ark, covered it inside and out with pitch to waterproof it. He covered it. And that word covered is the word atone. So it could be translated, he made atonement for it. He covered it. It's the same word. Kafar is the Hebrew word, and it means to cover. So this is all about the day of covering. The second time the word atonement is used in Scripture is Genesis 32:20. And there it's not translated atonement either. Genesis 32:20, it's when Jacob was coming back to the land and was apprehensive about seeing his brother Esau. Remember, Esau was mad at Jacob because Jacob deceived their father to get the blessing. His father was losing his sight, so he put some skins on his hand to make himself feel hairy like his brother. His mom helped out, put his brother's clothes on, and presented himself to be his brother and deceived his father to get the blessing. And that really made Esau angry. So after years went by, he was coming back to the land. As he was coming, he sent gifts ahead. He sent waves of gifts ahead with his servants, droves, Scripture says. And he explained to his servants what he was doing, and he used this word kafar. He said in Genesis 32:20, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And that word appease is the word atonement. It's the same word that's translated cover in Genesis 6:13. It's translated appeased in Genesis chapter 32:20. And here in the text before us, it is translated atonement. So it has this sense of covering, covering a debt, covering over a wrong, making a wrong right. And so this could be a study about the day of covering or the day of appeasement or the day of atonement. It was an annual observation. It was one of the most important days for the children of Israel. It occurred on the 10th day of their seventh month, which falls in our calendar from mid-September to mid-October. Their calendar is different than ours. Now, you'll hear Jewish people talk about Yom Kippur, and you'll see it on the calendars at times. But understand that as we look at it, and I think you'll see as we go through this, it is absolutely impossible for them to observe today, biblically. Although it's on their calendar, they can't do it. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So as the chapter opens, we're given the historical background for this instruction. We're told that it was after the death of Nadab and Abihu, the details which we studied in Leviticus chapter 10. Do you remember right after the ceremonial sacrificial system was begun, and God actually sent fire to ignite the altar? Right after that, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, took censers, put coals on the censers, their own fire, put incense on these censers, and started to offer incense before the people. They had no instruction, no command, no direction from the Lord to do it. They did it entirely on their own, seeking glory, acting independently, and because of that, the Lord sent fire that killed them instantly. So that's the background to this. These words given by the Lord to Moses to speak to Aaron soon after that event. So they all had just learned about God's holiness, not just with words, but in a very literal sense. They learned, they saw God's holiness. They saw the seriousness of serving the Lord his way. And there was certainly at this time a heightened fear of the Lord, and perhaps even a reluctance to make any moves at all on their own, independent of instruction from the Lord, as you can imagine. Now, it was wonderful that the Lord promised to appear, to meet with Aaron at this place. It was a unique annual appointment that only the high priest would be able to enjoy. But the Lord wanted Aaron to clearly understand that he couldn't come into the Holy of Holies behind the veil anytime he wanted to. No, the Lord would decide who would come, when he could come, and how he could come into the Holy of Holies. So very serious. We're told that if he attempted to do it a different time, a different way, or a different person, the penalty would be death. And they just saw God take out Nadab and Abihu. So this is serious. Now I want to remind you, as we're going into this, briefly about this meeting place. It was in the tabernacle, that mobile worship center that Moses was given the privilege to see, actually in heaven, a heavenly vision that he constructed on earth. So he saw the heavenly pattern he constructed on earth. It was a mobile worship center that moved through the wilderness as the children of Israel were on their journey to the promised land. If you were a priest and you came into the tabernacle, you would come in first to a room that was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, 30 feet long. And in that room, you would come, and on the left-hand side, you would see a lamp, a lampstand with seven lamps on it. You would see on the right a table with some bread set on it. And you would see in the front of you, near the back of that room, you would see an incense altar. And that's what was in that room. Well, in the very back of the room, there was a veil that had cherubim embroidered on it. And that was a veil. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was one thing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, a wood box covered in gold. The Ten Commandments were in it, the stone that was engraved, the unchangeable, perfect Word of God. And over that wooden box that was covered with gold, there was a gold lid, solid gold lid, and it had two cherubim, angelic beings, engraved on it that were facing one another but looking down at the lid, and that place was called the mercy seat. So this was the place where the Lord said that he would meet Aaron once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the only day that anyone could enter that back room, the Holy of Holies. And they would meet there, if you think about it, meet there over this box that kind of looked like a small coffin. And the box containing the unchangeable, perfect standards of God. And that would be the basis for their meeting. Essentially, a meeting at the judgment seat, the symbolic throne of God with justice and righteousness as the foundation of his throne. That's a scary place to meet God. Can you meet with God based on his law? Can anyone qualify? Can anyone stand worthy based on your efforts or your ability to meet his standards? And the answer is, honestly, not at all. But God made a way to meet with the high priest, and it's revealed here in this chapter. In fact, verse 3 continues and tells us, The Lord said, Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now we'll see through this that only Aaron could officiate, no one besides the official high priest, and he had to do the work alone. He stood as the representative of the people. He was the only one that could come in. He was the only one that could oversee what was happening this day. Now, first, as the instructions begin here, the Lord wanted Aaron to make sure that he had the proper sacrifices. He needed a young bull for his own sin offering, a sacrifice that would be killed and its blood drained out. And then he would need a ram as a burnt offering, and a burnt offering was an offering of consecration or dedication. When you offered up a burnt offering, you would say, as that ram is being burnt up on the altar, I want my life to be totally consumed with God. That was the burnt offering. The whole man, I'm dedicating myself completely. We'll see more about these offerings as we go through. But first note, Aaron, before he could do anything else, had to go through some special preparation. Look at verse 4. He shall put the holy linen tunic, and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, the daily garments of the high priest, we studied them in the book of Exodus. They were beautiful. They were blue and scarlet and purple. The breastplate, remember, had 12 different jewels on it. There was very intricate embroidery on his garment. And then he had a special mitre or crown that was made of gold that said, Holiness unto the Lord, on it. And it was just an amazingly beautiful outfit that he had on. But here we see on the Day of Atonement, he had to take it all off. He had to lay down that special high priestly clothing, and he had to then put on a simple white linen outfit with no adornment, something that made him look very much like every other priest. So the day began with humiliation and washing, being set apart for the special service that day. It was something very unique to the Day of Atonement. You don't find it anywhere else in any of their ceremonies. This is something unique. Lay aside the high priestly glory and be dressed like a servant. Now, there's so much symbolism in the details of this day. And, you know, it's all about Jesus, ultimately. There's such rich symbolism here. You know, we know that Jesus is our high priest in heaven. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says that. He's the great priest that's passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14. He's the one that enters for us on our behalf, Hebrews 6, verse 20. As the high priest did on this day, the Day of Atonement, Jesus is our high priest that has taken us into God's presence. Now, what the Lord commanded Abraham and the high priest that followed him to do provide pictures of what Jesus would do for us. Even in these details as we begin, if you think about it, Jesus had all the glory of heaven. And he chose to lay down the beauty and the glory and to come to earth and live as a man. Just as the high priest laid aside all the beauty of his high priestly garb and put on a common outfit, so we know Jesus sanctified himself. He set himself apart this way. So what, and became a man, just an ordinary man, God in human flesh. So what the Lord had the high priest do was a picture of what Jesus would do. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Or I like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I love that verse because Paul made the point that whenever Jesus claimed equality with God, he wasn't robbing God. He wasn't taking anything from God. He wasn't diminishing who God is at all, because Jesus is God. And being divine, Jesus chose to come to the earth as a person, to humble himself. So here, what the high priest did was foreshadowing prophetically. As he took off the beauty, the glory, the special garments, put on the plain linen garment as he began his ministry that day. Then verse 5 goes on to tell us, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And here again we see the priest working on behalf of the entire congregation. He was working on behalf of all of the congregation. First, he had to get a bull and a ram for himself, and then two young goats as sin offerings for Israel, then a ram offering for Israel. And here God was laying down this principle. You know, we can just read through this and miss it, but God was laying down this principle that they would observe every year, every year, every year, over and over again, that one could work on behalf of all. That one could do a work on behalf of all. One high priest worked on behalf of the whole congregation of Israel. Jesus, one, worked on behalf of all of us. Now, after being properly dressed and having all the animals, the sacrifices necessary, then we're told in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bulls a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, Aaron was supposed to be the holiest man in all of Israel. He was the high priest. I mean, can you imagine walking around camp with a crown on your head that said, holiness unto the Lord? I mean, that's some accountability, that everything he was doing as he was in the camp, he had to be aware that he was a witness to what it meant to be holy. So here's this man that was probably one of the best behaved men in the whole camp. And yet he had to make atonement for himself. His sin needed to be paid for. He had a debt that needed to be covered. Remember, the penalty for sin from the beginning has been death. That's, again, another foundational principle that the Lord was establishing over and over, day after day, year after year in Israel, that if somebody sins, something has to die. And the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. All sin, so all die. And a natural man lives with his outstanding debt to God because of his sin, a debt that needs to be settled. So for the priest, the bull was offered to cover the debt, to appease the Lord for his righteous anger towards the priest's sin. Now, in this, it's very unlike our Lord, because Jesus, as our high priest, never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. So this is a place where there's definitely a divergence between the priest, the high priest, and our high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, 26 to 28 tells us this. Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did for the people once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So Jesus didn't need a sacrifice for himself. What he did entirely for us. Aaron, he had a debt that had to be covered. Jesus never, ever had a debt of his own. Look at verse 7. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's fell and offered as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So here's a very general outline of what the high priest did. Two goats presented before the Lord. One was to be sacrificed to the Lord to pay for the sins of the people symbolically. The other would be the scapegoat. Two goats together providing a picture of the work that Jesus did for us. Now, most of the time when we think of Jesus, we think of him as John the Baptist announced him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's how he announced him. And not only John the Baptist, but we know that John the Apostle, when he was taken up into heaven in a vision and he saw the throne of the Lord, he saw Jesus and he described him as a lamb standing as if slain. And the host of heaven cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood." And yet here, and of course Jesus is the Passover lamb. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. He came to be that lamb slain. But here in the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, he's pictured in his sacrificial substitutionary work as two goats. One to pay for sin sacrificially, and the other to take away sin as the scapegoat. Now, why goats? Now, typically when you hear goats from a biblical mindset, you think negatively, right? I think of the sheep and the goat judgment. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke of the day when he'll come back to set up his kingdom, and he'll separate the survivors of the tribulation into three groups. My brethren, the sheep, and the goats. And in Matthew 25, the goats are those who are described as not giving him a drink and not taking him in and not clothing him and not visiting him when he was sick or visiting him when he was in prison. Remember, he said, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And he said that these goats will go away into everlasting punishment. And yet here, on the Day of Atonement, Jesus' work is pictured by two goats. Why? Well, listen, although Jesus is innocent and perfect, it is a reminder for us that he became a man for us, that he took on our humanity. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Romans 8, 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we're reminded in the imagery of the goats that he became like us. He was innocent, and yet he came in our likeness. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 takes it a bit further. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was never a sinner, but he was made sin for us. And here we see Jesus pictured, you could say he was made a goat for us, as our sin was placed on him for us. Now, we'll see before we close, there's certainly a prophetic aspect to this as well. Today, we know Jesus is the Lamb. When we get to heaven, we'll know him as the Lamb. What happened on the Day of Atonement is going to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled for Israel. In this, there are lessons for us, images that teach us concepts about what he's doing, but there is a prophetic fulfillment that is coming, and we'll see that before we close in this chapter, Lord willing. Now here's the details of what was to be done. Look at verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So please note that for Aaron to minister, He first had to deal with his own sin. And it was a big deal. That's what God was communicating. A bull. Aaron, get a bull and take it to offer it as a sacrifice. You couldn't hide the fact that you were doing that. It's something you couldn't do in the privacy, you know, it's something that everybody would know. It was a big deal. And there's a very practical lesson for us in this. And that is, if we're to effectively minister to others, we need to first deal with our own sin. Remember, there's many lessons in Scripture about it. You have to take the log out of your eye before you see clearly, to take the splinter out of the other person's eye. But to be effective in ministering to others, you have to first be sensitive to the work of the Spirit in your own life. In fact, if we're going to be effective in our community, we first have to be responsive to the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. If we want the world to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of the coming judgment, we have to. How can we expect them to respond to the Spirit if we're not going to be responsive to the Spirit? And if you're really responding to the Spirit of God bringing conviction into your life, it brings about a humility. So that when you're out there ministering to the world, you're ministering with humility because you know you're a sinner just saved by grace. You're not going out with arrogance and condemnation because you realize if it weren't for the grace of God, I would be right there doing the same things. So it's so important that we're willing to deal with our own lives first. Never ever to think that you've arrived. If you can sit before the Lord and you walk out of the room thinking, I did it, I'm great, you're missing it. And you look at Paul the Apostle, the closer he got to the end of his ministry, the more he realized how much of a sinner he was, so much so that when he wrote to Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying, I'm worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not was, am. See, we have to deal with our own sin, because if we're not willing to deal with our own sin, then we're not going to be effective in helping others deal with theirs. Now just think, everyone would see the high priest having to kill the bull for his sin. No hiding that it was a big issue. It had to be dealt with. You could see his humility. That was the picture. You would see this testimony. And that's what the world needs to see from the church. When you were the high priest and you were bringing the bull out, you were saying to everybody that saw you walking through the camp with a bull, I'm a big sinner, and this thing has to die because of my sin. And that's what the world needs to see, not a diminished definition of sin. Not excuses for our sin. But rather a group of people who know that we need a Savior, who know that we need forgiveness, who know that we need cleansing, who know that we only stand because we have a substitute that was slain for us. Besides the testimony that's important, if sin isn't dealt with in our lives, it can inhibit our prayers. It can quench the work of the Spirit. So before we minister to others, we need to deal with our own sin. That's the very practical lesson here. That's what Aaron was called to do. Now, after Aaron killed the bull, verse 12 then tells us, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the sweet incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer be before you as sweet incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. Incense being offered is connected with the prayers of God's people. As you burn the incense, a sweet aroma would ascend towards heaven. And that's the picture that we have of prayer, that our prayers are pleasing to God. Our prayers are welcomed by God. And when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, he went in with incense burning. He had to minister under the cover of prayer. And again, a very simple lesson that if you want to draw near to the Lord, prayer is essential. Prayer is essential. Just think about it. When Jesus was preparing to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, when they left the upper room, where did they do? They went to the garden called Gethsemane, and there he prayed. He communicated with the Father. And so if you're feeling distance from God, if you want to draw near to God, dedicate time in prayer, away from distractions, away from your cell phone, your computer, away from interruptions, just you and God and your Bible, and spend time with it. Have a conversation with it. So here Aaron first covered the mercy seat in prayer, and then in verse 14 we're told, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat of the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he took the blood in, which remember was for his sin personally, and he applied it with his finger. So you couldn't do this at a distance. You had to be willing to get a little messy. So he applied it with his finger seven times. And seven in Scripture is a number of completion. So here's this gold lid, beautiful, shiny gold lid that covered the law. And he took blood from a bull and sprinkled it on seven times. By the way, blood mentioned in this chapter nine times. Blood is a significant part of the Day of Atonement. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Notice the people's sin was smaller than his. Again, key to ministry. You always need to keep in mind, you're the big sinner. Their sin's never as bad as yours. Always keep that kind of perspective as you're ministering to other people. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he went out after applying the blood of the bull, killed the goat, accumulated his blood, came in, this time for the people, sprinkled the goat's blood on the mercy seat seven times. Now think about what was communicated through this. Again, you have the ark that contained the commandments, that kept the commandments perfectly, covered by a golden lid, the mercy seat, and that was the place where God promised that he would meet the people. It was like the Lord's throne, the foundation being justice and mercy, or justice and righteousness. The basis for the meeting was the perfect law kept perfectly. But Aaron was a sinner, and everyone's a sinner. And so Aaron, or any other person, if they stood before the Lord based on the law would demand death. If you stand before God just based on the law uncovered, just the pure defined law, it would say you're guilty, and because you're guilty, you need to die. So God said, apply blood to cover the law. Apply blood to cover the law, literally. And it was never, we have no record of ever being washed off or wiped off. Just a golden lid with blood applied and accumulated year after year on the Day of Atonement. And that became the basis for God meeting with man. God would never meet man based on his performance, but rather based on the fact that the law's demands were entirely satisfied by a slain substitute. The law was covered by the blood. Wrath was appeased. Atonement was made because the demands of the law, something has to die, was satisfied by the blood of a substitute. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 speaks of Jesus and says this. Hebrews 9, 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look, it's the sprinkling of his blood that has secured our meeting with God. Several places that's mentioned. 1 Peter 1, 2 mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, 24 mentions that as well. But I think one of the most significant passages on this whole concept is in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. I'll read it for you, Romans 3, 21 to 26, where Paul wrote, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation." And the word propitiation in Romans chapter 3 is mercy seat. "That God sent forth as a mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ." You see, if the law was uncovered by any blood, then the law would stand there demanding something needs to die because someone has sinned. And the only way that man could get by that would be for God to compromise his standard. But God's plan was that no, a substitute would die to pay for the debt we owe. And so Paul said, through this way, God can be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. Absolutely just, because he paid the penalty. And therefore he can justify us. Please notice, high priest did all the work. His hands were covered in blood. He was responsible for what was going on. And verse 16 then continues to tell us, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and he shall do it for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So even the holy place needed to be cleansed ceremonially. It wasn't a perfect picture. It was impacted. It was affected by the sins of the people in their community. It wasn't heaven. It was just a picture. So even it needed to be cleansed. Verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." Please notice, no one could be in the tabernacle except the high priest. As all this was going on, he had to act completely alone. And everyone on the outside, the only way that they would know what was going on the inside is through revelation. The only way they would know what was going on the inside was through revelation, through the word that was written that said what occurred. So they had to trust that atonement was made, that the blood was applied, that the work was done, because no one else was there to see it. Isn't that interesting? Because we can look at the historical fact of the crucifixion of Jesus. We can read secular historians and how they wrote about the fact of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but we only know about the atonement. We only know about the payment for our sins. We only know about the covering of our debt and the appeasement of wrath that we deserve for our sins through his word. No one could see our sins forgiven. No one could see his blood applied, but we're told in God's word that it happened. See, it requires faith in him, in his testimony, in his word. And we need to tell people his word, because the word defines what happened and tells us what happened out of our view. But there was an outer testimony that went on as well, and we'll get to that in a few verses. But first, verse 18 says, "And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Again, even the altar needed atonement. It wasn't a perfect altar. And even more than that, the picture, just think about the picture. Perhaps one of the greatest sins ever committed in human history was the killing of Jesus Christ on the cross. The altar, the cross, was the place where the Prince of Life was murdered. Yes, his blood was shed, and listen, as his blood was shed, it paid for even that crime. Remember, Jesus said it when he hung on the cross, Luke 23:34, as he hung on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And here we see the altar, the instrument of death that put the animals to death, that was the place where they were judged, even that had the blood applied. And it was certainly a testimony, a public testimony. Look at verse 20, though. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, there's no record that Aaron washed his hands. God told him to take the blood, use his finger, apply the blood to the ark of the goat and the bull. And here, those same hands, he's told to take it and lay them on the goat, the head of the goat, and to confess the wickedness, the places where Israel transgressed or crossed the line, the places where they came up short, the places where they sinned. And as he was confessing these things, he was symbolically transferring the sins of Israel with his bloody hands onto the head of this goat. The lust, the covetousness, the thievery, the lack of respect, every sin that was ever committed in that camp, he would just go through and confess these sins over the head of the goat. And that goat was symbolically loaded with the sins of the people, as the high priest confessed it. And then it was taken away, never, ever, ever to return. And that's a picture of what Isaiah the prophet wrote concerning Jesus in Isaiah 53:4-6. 700 years before the cross, the Lord gave Isaiah the prophet these words, Isaiah 53:4-6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you think about the trial of Jesus. Who presided over the trial? Well, we had the trial where Caiaphas was presiding, and he was the high priest. And he was there as all the accusations were being confessed on Jesus. All the accusations. The blood was on Caiaphas' hands in a way. And Jesus took every accusation. He just took our sin and he bore it and he took it away. He took it away. Psalm 103:12. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. So I want you to think about the greatest sin that you ever committed. If you've trusted your life to Jesus Christ, he has taken it from you, taken it far from you, and it will never be brought back up by God because he took it away. It is gone. Isn't that amazing? He just took it. When you gave your life to Christ, when you confessed your faith in him, he took the sin away. It's all gone. And that's something you can see. It's something you can see. Oh, I know, because over the years of my Christian walk, I've met people, I was one of them, who realized one day he took it all away. And what happens when you realize God took all your sin away? Man, your life changes. Your life changes. Historians say that when this happened, as the goat was led away and they would get word that it was gone further and further away, the camp would begin to rejoice in the fact that their sins were being taken away. Man, when God takes your sin away, that's something you can see. The joy, the blessedness. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, David said. What a picture. And there's more. Verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So notice, after applying the blood privately and removing the sins symbolically, publicly, the high priest then went back into the tabernacle out of view and took off the servant's garments, took off the white linen garments, and put back on his robes of glory, the beautiful high priestly robes. And when he came back out to the people after doing that, they saw him then in glory. John 17:1, Jesus prayed to the Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he said in John 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. You see, Jesus came, became a man, fulfilled his service, paid for our sin, and then he ascended back up into glory. And when he comes again, we're going to see him, not as a servant, but as a king, coming in glory. What an awesome picture. Just as the priest here returned in glory. Verse 25 then says, the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried, notice, outside the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire, their skins, their flesh, their offal. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward may come into the camp. Remember, Jesus, our sin offering, suffered outside the city, outside the camp. Just as this bull and this goat were carried outside the camp where they were burned. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people and all the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So today, the Jews observe and only can observe a time of fasting and confessing their sins. That's what the Day of Atonement is for them. Fasting, it's reflection on your life the past year. It's confessing your sins, they fast, and it is a special Sabbath. They don't work that day. But they don't have a priesthood, and they don't have a temple, and they don't have an altar, and they don't have an ark. So really, they can't observe the Day of Atonement at all. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And in fact, in all the things they do on the Day of Atonement, it actually becomes a work rather than rest. Oh, by the way, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 prophesied of this time in which we live for Israel. Hosea 3, 4 to 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So they're in this time of waiting that Hosea wrote about, where there is no sacrifice. There's no ephod, there's no priesthood. And they're there because the one all-sufficient sacrifice has already been offered. That's why the Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed, because Jesus came and fulfilled the picture. Before, it was a picture of their need for forgiveness and the way the Lord would provide. Hebrews 10 tells us about that. It was all a prophetic foreshadowing. But today we live in a time where atonement has been provided for those who have faith in his grace. And when we trust in the finished work, then we can rest, because he did the work. But until Christ came, this ceremony was supposed to keep these lessons about atonement and mediation and substitutionary atonement and forgiveness. And it was meant to communicate a lesson to a people over and over again, year after year, so that these things would be ingrained in their culture. Now, as we close, would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Clearly, the context of Zechariah chapter 12 is the last days. In fact, just to set the scene, if you look at verse 1 of Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. That's where we're headed. And you can see in public opinion, and you can watch what happens in the UN, that we're getting closer and closer to that, where all the world is against Israel. And it's just crazy. It's like they're drunk in the way they treat Israel, the way they respond to Israel. And that's what the Lord said. It would be a cup of drunkenness to all the world, all the nations around them. They're not rational. But skip down to verse 10. Look at this. Considering what we just read, the Lord says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. See, there's coming a day when they're going to see him, and they're going to realize what had happened out of their view. and that atonement has been made. And they're going to see blood on his hands, right? They'll realize that, hey, he was the one that was pierced for us. And they'll mourn over their sins, and they'll experience a national day of atonement as the Lord will make a new covenant, Jeremiah says, with his people, and he will forgive their sins and remember them no more. Interesting. Listen, when we get to Leviticus chapter 23, which is not too far away, what you'll discover when you study Leviticus chapter 23 is every feast that God gave to Israel, all seven of them, were prophetic. They had a commemoration, and they had a prophetic picture that they were portraying. Feast of Atonement is one. What happened after the Feast of Atonement? Feast of Tabernacles. Looking back to how God dwelled with his people in the land of, as they were traveling to the land of promise from Egypt, but also looking ahead to the millennial reign when God will once again dwell with them. But I don't want to get too far ahead on that. Leviticus 23, you don't want to miss it. Read ahead, pray, ask the Lord to show you. It's an amazing prophetic plan laid out in order from the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word that builds our faith. Thank you for these pictures, these lessons about what you've done. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you provided atonement for us, because there's not one of us that could stand before you on our own. We're thankful for your shed blood that cleanses us from our sin. We're thankful, Lord, that you have taken our sins and separated them from us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people that are always aware of the greatness of the gift that you've given us, that we would never, ever think that we stand on our own, but that we would walk with humility and grace. Help us, Lord. We thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would continue to remind us of these things and expand our understanding of these things and help us find application in our days. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.